We're getting set up. My husband and I come from Salem, Utah. My husband back here, Dave. We married 2 years ago. I have 7 children. He has 6. So we have a baker's dozen, and we're feeling very blessed by that. But mainly, we're super excited to be here. You guys have been welcoming and wonderful. So thank you. We love your country. We love your hospitality. It's been wonderful. And so I'm excited to share this message with you tonight this afternoon. And it will be sort of I'm calling it part 2 from the other night that you heard. I was able to introduce a lot about my book that I wrote, but I wanted to dive into a piece of it that is not in the book. I initially had written a chapter about iniquity and sin and the difference, but I ended up taking it out and deciding to do a blog post about it later, which I did. So I'm going to pull a lot of it from that. Let's see here. We'll start here. But as you saw earlier, the slideshow that I made to put it all together, just from the time I walked in the room when I put it all together in that other room as I was finishing the touches, by the time I walked in here, it was gone. So we're going to just make the most of what I do have, and we're going to go from there. So here we go. Get the slideshow going and play from current slide. Awesome. Okay. So, again, thank you for having us. I honor your courage in being here, and I know the path of truth truth seeking is not an easy one, and it does require great courage in this world where the philosophies of men are much more pleasant and flattering than the truth. So I want to start off, now that we know what we're talking tonight, to dive into this, I'd like to start off with this truth about truth. Simple but profound. Truth exists, only falsehood has to be invented. So in a sense, we're in either two states, one or the other. We're either harmonizing with truth because it simply exists, or we're having to use our energy to invent falsehoods because we're not in harmony with truth. But this is one measuring stick that we can use and hold against anything and everything in our lives. If we're having to manufacture or invent a falsehood to get along with something, then it is not the truth. The truth stands on its own. So we're going to talk about that tonight in the context of iniquity and several other things. So back to iniquity. As you know, that it kind of looks like the cover. It's a little bit different, but that is the book I talked about the other night that culminated after 3.5 years of looking into some of these concepts that we're going to talk about, like iniquity. And actually, iniquity is the word that started me on this journey back in 2020, because, as you know, iniquity is one of those words that's so ubiquitous in the Book of Mormon that sometimes we can just stop seeing it. And that was one of those words for me until that fateful night back in January of 2020 that I talked about the other night, where as I kept saying it over and over again, and that iniquity was the reason for the destruction of the Nephites, and that it was going to be the reason for our destruction as modern-day Gentiles, and I wanted to understand what it was about iniquity, because in my mind, is it sin? Is it, you know, what is that? What is it? And so that's when I determined that murder in general, just general, is probably the biggest iniquity, because it's irreversible, and that's what led me to kind of start asking about this, which is, so if murder is, you know, iniquity and it's the biggest form for the reasons we're going to talk about, why in Helaman did we start talking about secret murder? Murder's always in secret. And again, that's what got the ball rolling, and the rest was history, and I wrote Ripened, and that's how that came to be. But I want to go back to iniquity itself. Let's go back and focus on iniquity and take a deeper look of what this word even means. So before I started asking the questions about secret murder that night, I did a quick search on even what the word meant. And this is what I came up with, which is that iniquity comes from the Latin word combining the prefix in, meaning not, iniqueus, which means equal or just. So iniquity literally means not just. And I dug deeper and found, according to the Bible commentators that I found, that there are 3 aspects or hallmarks, the qualities of iniquity that make something iniquitous. Okay, and it's that it's done with intentionality, it's done without remorse, and it exploits a power dynamic. And it's really important to realize, therefore, not all sin is iniquity, but all iniquity is sin. Because the meaning of sin, according to, you know, the Hebrew word for sin is to miss the mark. Now, all of us miss the mark every day in some way. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean we're iniquitous. And that difference is very important. And it's a difference you'll want to know and be on the right side of. And so the example that these commentators went on to use was David and Bathsheba. Now, David was guilty, and it talks about in his Psalms, of two things. He was guilty of sin and iniquity. And he asked the Lord to cleanse him from sin and to forgive him of his iniquities. And the sin was with Bathsheba. It was a consensual, adulterous relationship that he had with Bathsheba. And that represented his sin. Iniquity came into play when he used his power to intentionally put Uriah on the front line so he would be killed. That is the example they use. But in my mind, I went right back to, well, when was the first time we learn of iniquity in the Book of Mormon? When does that word show up? By the way, it's 129 times, I believe, in the entire Book of Mormon. That was on one of my slides I lost. But anyway, I think it was 129 times. But the point is when in the Book of Mormon do we first see a scenario of iniquity? Okay? And it turns out that it was in 1 Nephi with Nephi and Laman and Lemuel and Sam. They'd gone back to the cave. They had been unsuccessful at getting the breastplates. They'd gone back to the cave, and Laman and Lemuel were beating Nephi and Samuel to death with a rod. I mean, beating them to the point that perhaps they would have been beaten to death, but an angel showed up to intervene. And I had a slide for that, but the quote, it's in 1 Nephi, I believe 11, maybe 3. But anyway, do you remember what the angel says to them when he shows up? He says, you know, basically, stop what you're doing, Laman and Lemuel. Stop beating your brothers to death with a rod. And then he points out it's because of this, your iniquity, that your brother will be made ruler over you. So here we have a scenario where we see all of this happening. They are intentionally beating their two younger brothers to death. It was done without remorse. And I don't even know that they were really remorseful after the angel got done with them. But for all intents and purposes, it was being done without remorse. And it was exploiting the power dynamic, whether it was that they were bigger than him, older than him, probably all the above, but they certainly had a rod and a weapon, and it doesn't sound like Nephi did. So we have got the ultimate example of iniquity happening there. And that's super important to understand, because this is going to come to play in the destruction and in basically everything I write about in my book. So knowing the difference matters. We are all sinners, but we're not always all iniquitous. Not that we haven't committed iniquity in our lives, but I think it's something we really need to avoid for the reasons we're going to talk about. Okay, so with this power dynamic, that is what made me realize as I was writing about my book, which is about secret murderous abortion in the Book of Mormon. What made me realize is that abortion represents the disparity between, in that power dynamic at its greatest. We have a fully grown adult who has all the power over the most helpless, defenseless being on this side of the scale, you know, with a baby. And the adult holds all the power in their hands to end this life, and the baby has absolutely no power or no say whatsoever. No way to escape, no nothing. So it's the disparity is what makes it so egregious. And so I think that's important to understand why, first of all, and second of all, it's made much worse, exponentially much worse, because it's legal, it's not discouraged, it's trumped up as an act of valor. I'm talking especially in the U.S. It's protected by constitutions. So whereas if you compare that with just, say, murdering your fellow man, well, that comes with all kinds of risks. You could end up in prison. You could end up being executed in different, whatever state you lived in, depending on what state you lived in. And of course, it's not legal. It's not seen as okay. As a society, nobody is trumping you up and shouting from the rooftops for you. And so you can see where this power dynamic is exploited to the absolute nth degree, and which again makes it such an egregious form of iniquity. And so at this point, this is where I'm going to have to get out of this slideshow and go to the other one. But that's kind of where we left off. And I want to talk about how did we get there? How did we get to where now that most egregious form of iniquity, killing the unborn, is accepted amongst a Judeo-Christian nation or any people? How does that happen? And it involves buying a lie. And I started to touch on that the other night ran out of time a little bit. So I'm going to go ahead and pick that up there. So I'm going to spend a little more time on that one, and we'll just jump in right here with the slideshow on this slide. And if you remember, we were right here. Okay. So we'll just kind of transition over to that. And some of this might be a little bit redundant, but you'll see that we'll break off into some new stuff there here. So I had started off with this quote by C.S. Lewis that I love. And he frames the argument really well. There's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So remember that quote I was talking about is truth exists, inventions, or lies, or what was it, deceptions must be invented, falsehoods must be invented. So that's what we're talking about here. There's God and truth, and then there's Satan who's inventing the falsehoods. Okay, and they collide, and he captures this so well. But this actually explains how we have been able to buy the biggest lie ever concocted by the most prolific liar in the universe. And what is that lie? That all of creation, from every strand of DNA within us to the spiraling galaxies above us, does not belong to God. The Father is the creator, and therefore the one and only claim holder and true owner. Astonishingly, instead, he has convinced humanity that none of this is God's at all. And he's done that by rolling out the most cunning and diabolical propaganda ever produced to counter the claims of God as to what is his, which is everything. And so he's been able to deceive us. And so he's been able to do this despite overwhelming evidence that the act of conceiving a child is his handiwork marked with his unmistakable signature and covered in his fingerprints. Every single day, millions upon millions of mothers choose to stump out the life of innocent beings and then callously toss them aside and pay a couple $100 for the privilege. But why? Why do they do that? And the answer is because they've bought into the greatest lie that has ever been said or spoken, which is, it's your body and your choice. But as the evidence shows, it was never her body that was created at conception, and therefore it was never her choice to make. So the question is how long do we allow this lie to continue, which is right now causing to have our land drenched in blood that is crying up to God, like it talks about in 3 Nephi. So that's the question, and I want to talk now about how we know that those are his fingerprints. Where do we see him in this process of conception? Where is this found? And this miracle of conception and birth. And I would like to share with you a handful of these proofs that I love that are just packed with symbolism. And they're just some of my favorites because there are millions and millions more. But I want to talk about just a few. A few of the fingerprints of our divine parents that are seen most readily in patterns. Just like our fingerprint. It's a pattern, and patterns can't be changed, really. They can't lie. They're always the same, and they're very unique. But that's where we find our divine proof and love and evidence of our divine parents everywhere is in patterns. So what can we glean from the patterns of creation? Let's go back to the very beginning of the beginning, to Genesis 1. And talk about the first act of creation by God. Genesis 1, 3 through 4. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. There's a fascinating video, and I was able to find it this time. I'm excited. It's 50 seconds, and I think it's really worth watching. Perhaps you've seen it, but I think it's very good, and I want to just... Let's see, there we go. Okay.
So this is the documented moment of conception. And the sperm enters the egg, and there's this poof of light that comes off of it. Scientists are studying this, and they're looking at it, and they're like, okay, well, it looks like it's a release of zinc, a burst of zinc that comes off the egg. and it creates this appearance. But any way you slice it, they can't explain away that light happens when life happens. Is that amazing? Light happens when life happens. In the beginning, God spoke, boom, life entered the earth, light happened. When God spoke you into being, light happened. Life came and light happened. Biblically, we equate light with life. Light and life go together. It is the nature of God. And so when we walk in light, we are walking in life.
Okay, I love that. And actually, Kyle's the one that sent that to me. So the woman in this video initially repeats the proposed scientific theory that light is released upon conception as part of a chemical process that involves zinc, et cetera. But then when giving her take on it, she characterizes the light as entering in, not light coming out, which is how I see it too. I believe that the ineffable light of creation enters into a dark space at the point of conception and whoosh, right? In that millisecond, light has divided the dark. And where did we just hear that? Well, remember back in Genesis 1:4, that is what happened. So that is what God did. That's how he started, was dividing light from the dark. And that's what we have in conception. And it even gets deeper than that, because in the verse before that, in Genesis 1:2, which we'll go to now.
Nope.
It's not what I want to do. There we go. There we go. In Genesis 1:2, we read that before the light entered in, there was what? And in the beginning of God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So what was it talking about? Water. It was into water that the light of God came, but not just any water, water from the great deep, a term used to signify oceans. And remember how the daughter of Jared characterized the transoceanic voyage in Ether 8, 9? She called it the great deep. So, would you be surprised to know that the amniotic fluid of all mammals is remarkably similar to seawater? Both fluids contain the same sea salts in almost the same proportions. Do you see the elegant pattern that forms? Creation on the microcosmic level always mirrors the macro level. The spiraling form of the DNA to the spiraling form of the galaxies. Here we have our galaxies, and here we have our DNA. On the macro, the galaxies, huge, beyond our comprehension, down to the macro, so small within us that we can't see them. So how about this? As above, so below. Probably heard that, but as it is in the cosmos, so it is in the womb. His fingerprints are everywhere. How about this one? We all recognize this, right? This is the tree of life. Where do we first learn of the tree of life? Well, in Nephi's dream. And when he asks about the meaning of what he's shown, he is given this. And I said unto him, when he was asked what he was, the angel asked what he was seeing, what Nephi was seeing, he said, a virgin, most beautiful and fair above all other virgins. And he, the angel, said unto me, knowest thou the condescension of God? And I said unto him, I know that he loveth his children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. And he said unto me, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh. And it came to pass that I beheld that she was carried away in the spirit. And after she had been carried away in the spirit for the space of a time, the angel spake unto me, saying, look. And I looked, and I beheld a virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. Tree of life. We talk about the condescension of God to conceive his son, Jesus Christ, with Mary in the flesh. And then he's shown her with this baby, bringing the vision full circle. Certainly the tree of life is so central to us and our beginning, our ascension, and everything we're going to. So isn't it quite amazing and fascinating that where we start in life, in the womb, looks like this? Well, I don't know if you know what you're looking at. You might not, but these are human placentas after birth laid flat. And it's so clear that they're the tree of life, that that's where we started, right? And so, these are just a few of the examples to Help us recognize that the fingerprints of God are everywhere. And therefore, is that not his way of marking his creations so as to call them his? Just like your signature on a piece of paper to buy a car now declares that car yours, because your signature is on the paper that makes you own that thing. Well, his signature is all over our lives, but all over creation, in our bodies, outside of our bodies, in the cosmos, so that we know whose they belong to, which is him. We know who has the claim on him, which is him. And so the question becomes, can anyone deny whose handiwork this is? Does anyone other than God have true claim on it? So therefore, well, let's go back to our question. Can any woman honestly believe that any of this is hers to destroy? At the very least, all a mother can rightfully say about her dance with the divine is that God miraculously filled the secret and holy chamber that lies within her with a portion of sacred water, remarkably similar to that of the mysterious great deep. In symbolism, the great deep, or the ocean, is symbolic of our Heavenly Mother. And of course, the sun and the rays with its penetrating rays is symbolic of our Heavenly Father. So the fact that a portion of that water lies within us as we temporarily, in a very short season, have the privilege and honor to participate, have a front row seat to the most ineffable miracle of all time as it unfolds within us. And so in that dark space that we just described with the water, and that he causes light to enter in and provides us with the most amazing miracle that unfolds in front of us. And therefore, her only response should be, thank you, dear God, for the honor of housing what is truly yours for a season. It was and is a privilege for which I will never adequately be able to thank you. So, sadly, that's not typically what happens. It is in some, but that's not how the world sees it, and it's sad. Although I do want to say for the record, and I do feel like I need to say this for the record, it will stop when every woman, every mother realizes who's the creation within her that is growing is not hers, it is his, meaning God's. And if for that moment in time they can realize that it's not theirs to destroy, it's not their choice, and it's not their body. And if that happens, this would stop. And all the politicians in the world can come up with all their laws and all the ways that they can induce women to make that choice, but nothing can if we as women stop that, as we as mothers. And so I want to have that set on the record, that it stops the minute that mothers everywhere understand this and say no, that they don't have the right to destroy what is God's. Now, I want to pivot to something and talk a little bit about timing here, the few minutes I have left. I will never forget the day that this was, June 24th, 2022. And I should say, I'll never forget that this day as long as I live. So Friday morning, I was sitting at the bar in my kitchen, and I got a text from my son, James. And I was sitting there like this, and I hear the text come in, and I was probably working on something, and I glanced down, and all I saw were three words that I never thought I would see in my lifetime. It simply said, Roe was overturned. And with that, I moved my phone out of the way. I put my arms on my countertop and put my head on my arms, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept. All I could say was, thank you, God. What a miracle. This day has come. Now we can break free from this judicial overreach that has locked us as a nation. Excuse me, let me go back here. It has locked us as a nation into this horrendous offense to you. And I even began to think, wait, well, maybe I no longer need to finish writing this book, because now that we have the freedom to choose, surely the good people of this Christian Judeo nation will flock to the ballot boxes with our votes and our voices, and we'll put a stop to this, to what Justice Blackmun ordained almost 50 years ago. So I thought kind of about stopping writing the book, and like, oh, okay, we did it. We're here now. And but the Lord nudged me to continue, impressing me that upon me that this timing was planned such that what I was writing about could present people with the truth about abortion, because now for the first time since abortion on demand was made legal, people could and would and will use their individual voices to go on the public record one way or another. And that becomes the heavenly record. And until that day, June 24th of 2022, two and a half years after I'd started writing the book, we in America had no choice but to abide by a federal court ruling. We could not raise our voices to reflect our hearts individually. We were bound by this law. So he nudged me to continue, because before he can come in judgment, the people must be given the chance to decide. And now that time was here. So I kept writing. But as of a few weeks ago, October 24th, ironically, the UK Guardian newspaper, which I know was yours, quashed all my hopes that I had had that day as I wept on my countertop, that things would change, that they would get better, that we would see the light in America or anywhere. And it quashed any hopes that the reversal would drastically lower the numbers in America. So let me show you the tragic news that we woke up to. U.S. abortion rates rise post-Roe amid deep divide in state-by-state access. Abortions in America went up by 116,790. They didn't go down. Perhaps this reversal of Roe will be the final straw that invokes the wrath of God. And all I can say is how tragic that is. I would not have expected that. So then as part of the article, they gave this graphic. And you can see here in this graphic that the states where it went up are purple, and it shows the highest numbers and spikes. So we see California, all the usual suspects. Illinois went up by 21,000. We've got Florida up by 20,000. But interestingly and importantly, we see that some states went down. And we notice that this is now an exercise in self-selecting or self-sifting that will have huge implications for these people. And so you see Idaho has gone down, Arizona. To Texas' credit, they had the largest decrease at 36,000 less. Now, Utah's an interesting, because that's where we're from. Utah's interesting because it has this little kind of thing. But that's actually misleading, because unfortunately in Utah, we have something that's actually quite tragic. And we, for years, the voters and the people and those who care have had a trigger law in place ready to go. But the minute Roe v. Wade got over reversed, and we didn't know if it would happen in our lifetime, but the minute it would, there's this trigger law that would go in place that would immediately do what happened in Texas. It would immediately ban all abortions, okay? Well, so one of the reasons I was weeping was like, well, at least in Utah that day, at least in Utah, it'll get better. But I didn't know what would happen, which is that a judge by the name of Roger Stone, I think that's a little symbolic, Judge Stone, who was funded by Planned Parenthood and, well, his campaign. But anyway, he put an injunction against our trigger law in Utah. He's a justice in Utah. He put an injunction against it, which blocked our trigger law. So in Utah, nothing has changed. Roe v. Wade did nothing for Utah, the reversal, because of one man, it has gone on as if nothing has happened. I can't imagine the blood on his hands, but at last count, about 7,500 or more now, I guess, abortions have happened in Utah since that date, because one man said the injunction was justified because he believed women would be harmed if abortion was banned in Utah, that women would be harmed. And so that was his justification. Now, right now, there's work being done to put the case together to overturn or to remove the injunction. But anyway, it's interesting to look at this and make this, perhaps this is a map of how destruction will happen in the U.S. I don't know. It's just something interesting to consider. And so on this chart, this is the last one they included here, but so you can see where it was legal, it became even more legal. Like Denver talked about what happened in Ohio. It was already legal in Ohio. But what Ohio did last week in their voting is that they enshrined it in their state constitution. And so that now it's actually legal for all 9 months. We're talking late-term abortion. So those states who were already embracing and profiting and funding by this iniquity got worse. And those states who had banned it, look what's happened with how they've decreased. So it's just a very interesting map to me. And I don't know. Like I said, this could be an interesting how this all shakes out with the with the coming destruction. So, because with that justice, the one thing we do know, and this is borne out in the Book of Mormon over and over again, and it's this: Thomas Jefferson said it best. This is in the Jefferson Monument in Washington, D.C. He said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever." And that is true. And it is coming, somewhat one way or another. Now, I want to circle back here as I'm just going to wrap up, but I want to circle back to something important to this discussion. And Denver touched on it the other night as well. In my book, I actually call it the principle of divine preservation, which is the equal and opposite principle of divine destruction, which I've spent a lot of time on tonight and the other night, talking about the coming destruction because of the prophecies in the Book of Mormon about the Gentiles, especially the two by Moroni that we talked about the other night in Ether 8 and in Mormon 8, about what is ahead for the Gentiles if they don't repent, and it is destruction. But what we can learn from that is that at the same time, there is what's called, I call it divine preservation, because God is miraculous and omniscient, and he is capable of preserving some people while destroying others at the same time in a surgical way. And 3 Nephi is a perfect example of that. Remember, in 3 Nephi 9, he's destroyed all these people, and he's told them why. But then we get to 3 Nephi 10, and we learn that it was the more righteous part of the people who were saved, and it was they who received the prophets and stoned them not, and it was they who had not shed the blood of the saints who were spared. So we need to notice the difference, because the differences, and they are noted, that they received the prophets. So two things: they received the prophets, and they did not shed the blood of the saints. Do those two things go hand in hand? In other words, in receiving the prophets, they must have listened to whatever the prophets said, because by listening to whatever the prophets said, they did not shed the blood of the saints, and hence they were saved, they were spared. It also suggests that conversely, those who did shed the blood of the saints and were destroyed in those 16 cities, well, it's interesting that along with shedding the blood of the saints, who else's blood did they shed? The prophets. So those two things go hand in hand. When the prophets came to say, don't do it, they stoned the prophets, killed them, shed their blood, and then continued to shed the blood of the saints. So we know that there's a relationship there that's pretty interesting to contemplate. But the point here is that what I'm getting at here is not to say, and it doesn't say it, that the people who were saved, it's not to say they were perfect. It doesn't even say they weren't sinners. It doesn't say that at all. It basically just says that they were iniquitous based on those three, the three hallmarks of iniquity. Which leads me to believe that God is much more tolerant of sinners than he is of those who commit iniquity. Sinning, meaning those who fall short or miss the mark. Iniquity is a whole different animal in any form, not just with secret murder. So I want to present two final scriptures that validate that idea, that we can all take under advisement when going about our lives, and that perhaps we can get a clue about how he feels about sinners by looking at what Jesus says to those survivors, those same ones, but in 3 Nephi 9. So in the verse before, or excuse me, the chapter before, those same people, this is what he says to them. These are Jesus' words. "Oh, all ye that are spared because ye were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I may heal you?" Ha-ha. Here we see what Jesus said to these survivors. They were sinners. but he would heal them if they would return unto him. Sinning is a different animal. We can repent, and we do. And in fact, these are the same people that he had instructed Nephi to go and rebaptize. They had just been baptized in the years prior to this event. We know about that because it's in the record. So he offers this mercy, and he spares them, and he says, I know you're not perfect. You're sinners, but I can deal with sinners. And so if you return unto me, I will heal you. I will repent. I will forgive you. I will heal you. And yet, that's not how he treats the iniquitous. As we saw, the iniquitous at that moment were buried under piles of mountains and rubble and had burned to death. So now let's take one more scripture here and go to 2 Nephi 30:10. As part of Nephi's post-Isaiah commentary, he gives a description of premillennial events, which is what we're seeing right now. We are seeing premillennial events, which include the Lord causing a great division among the people. And here it says, for the time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked will he destroy, and he will spare his people, yea, even if it so be that he must destroy the wicked by fire. I think this is saying the same thing. Basically, that when the Lord causes this great division to come among the people, that the division will put the wicked, the iniquitous, on one side of the divide, and his people on the other. Guess who his people are? The sinners who will come unto him and repent and be baptized. That's who his people are. Those who aren't his people, who are those who refuse to do that and will continue to glory in their iniquity. So I believe that this Supreme Court decision that we just talked about, that was just reversed, is a major source of that division that will divide, this divide that he's talking about, the divide. And that those who support the most egregious form of iniquity on the planet, meaning abortion, will be on one side, and those who are on the other side will be spared. That's my opinion based on the scriptures. But I also would say, and it's not just who believe or uphold, profit by, endorse, support that most egregious form of iniquity. How about any iniquity, right? And guess what? That's the thing about iniquity. It starts in one man's heart. It starts here, and it begins to ripple out, and it shows up in our relationships, our marriages. You know, a husband who withholds support from his wife, or withholds love from his wife, or anything like that. How about a parent to a child? A parent who abuses, physically, mentally, emotionally abuses their child, that is iniquity. That is done with intention, right? And so I guess what I'm asking is, or challenging you all to do, if I have one more thing to add, is to just consider your actions in your life, in your relationships. Is it a matter of falling short? Was I just a little bit impatient? Was I snapping? What was I? Or am I intentionally trying to hurt, to control, to abuse? And I think that is what makes the difference. So I want to leave you with that, and to leave you with my testimony that I know God hears our cries, and he hears the cries of the unborn and the born, and he doesn't forget them, and he will come to avenge them. And I hope that we'll be on the right side of that. I know we will. And I hope that we will be his people, which is those who will repent, come unto him, and be healed. And I leave you with this. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.